Father, to know you is to love you, and to love you is to serve you. And I truly pray, Father, that would be our desire today. Thank you so much for enriching us with music to sing praise to you. And now as we come to your word, we thank you that you have given it to us. And today we want to look at it as Job looked at your word, that it was something to him that was of greater value than his own food that he would eat. He saw your word more necessary. So I pray today we would come hungry. And I ask, Father, and invite you to teach us in a way that will transform our lives to become more like your Son in character. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to mention just a couple of things that are going to be happening in the month of August. On the 13th, which is in 2 weeks, Robin and I will be up north. We're hoping to go up north that weekend and do some things around Dad's house. We're going to be on vacation the following week, but not here on Sunday. I'm going to have Bob Murray is going to be coming and sharing, and just a little bit of background on him. He and his wife served in Nigeria for 20-some years working with SIM. It's the same organization that Evelyn Waller has been a part of. And he is now regional director of SIM here in the States, and they live down in the Ypsilanti area. So he's going to be coming and doing that. Now, Bob's mom and two other ladies from their church would travel up to Barakel and work in the kitchen every year for many years, a couple of times, a couple of weeks out of the summer, and they worked with my mom. Bob's mom passed away. Bob's dad started going up and working in the kitchen to help out as well. Ken Hedden's dad passed away. Ken's mom would go up to Barakel to work in the kitchen. Ken's mom and Bob's dad met, and they got married. And so that's kind of the relationship there. But I've known Bob for many, many years back from when I was at camp as well. He was a number of years older than me, but I have invited him to come and speak on my behalf. Now, I want you to be here at Sunday school as well. He is going to be sharing about missions, what's happening in the world of missions today. You know, we think about in terms of missionaries, and sometimes we have that mindset of things that happen in how they conducted missions work years and years and years ago. But things have changed. They have evolved as a result of technology and other things that are happening in the global world. And so he's going to share about that in Sunday school. So I hope you'll be here for Sunday school and then to hear him preach that morning in the 11 o'clock hour. On the 27th, that last Sunday in August, Andrew Semintrek is going to be here. He's in Michigan this coming month, and he would love to come and share with you, so I've invited him to not only preach that morning, but also to do Sunday school and to share about what's going on with the Slavic Gospel Association that he's been a part of for better part of 60 years, I'm thinking. And so I hope that you will plan on being here both of those days, not only to hear God's word spoken, but also to hear what these men have to say about missions and the work that's going on with their respective ministries. So that's just a little bit of a glimpse. Keep in mind as well, October 14 and 15, that's down the road, but that's our missions weekend. Saturday night, we're going to kick it off. The Wilson sisters are going to be here sharing in special music, and then we'll have a guest speaker come in Saturday night and then sharing Sunday morning as well. We're hoping that the president of Slavic Gospel Association will have in his scheduled time to come and be our featured speaker for that weekend. So I think it'll be an enjoyable time that you'll want to put in your calendars and be a part of as well. So keep those in your calendar and plan on being here if at all possible. I want to give you this morning some free advice. How many of you have heard that in your lifetime? I think we all probably... don't raise your hand, but how many of you have said that to somebody? I want to give you some advice. You know, it could be a parent or a grandparent. It could be coming from a teacher or a coach if you're involved in sports. It could be from your boss or a peer that want to give you some advice. And oftentimes, the intent of why they say that is because they want to convey something, an opinion that they have that they believe would help you in whatever it is you're doing. Whether it's in education, I want to give you some advice on how you can be a better student. Or if it's in sports, I want to give you some advice to be a better athlete. If it's a parent or grandparent to a child, it's that you want them to be a better child and instill some values or character in them. Or if it's a boss, there may be some things that they're seeing that they want to try and steer you, correct some actions or things. And so we get that advice, that free advice, oftentimes from people, and they're well-meaning, and sometimes we appreciate it. So we really have two choices, don't we, when someone says, I want to give you some free advice. And what are those two choices? We either accept what they give us and we adapt to the things that they're saying to help us because we believe that what they are sharing will be a benefit to us. Or we have the other option of doing what? Just rejecting it. Saying, you know what, thanks, but no thanks. I'm fine on my own, and I'm going to continue to do what I want. Or maybe some people will even do what? The very opposite of what they were instructed or advised, if you will. So, you know, we can take it or leave it, can't we? When somebody says, I have some free advice to give to you. We don't need to look very far in the Old Testament to see that there was an incident in the life of Israel in which King Saul passed on the nation of Israel as a king to David, David to Solomon, and then Solomon to his son Rehoboam. Remember that account in Scripture? As King Rehoboam took the throne from his father, what did he do? He said, I want to seek the advice of my father's advisors to see what they would counsel me and see if that's something that as the new king I should take to heart and practice. And so the advisors of King Solomon said, if you want to endear the people of Israel to you, then lighten up the load that your father had placed on them. So then he decided, well, I want to hear what my own peers have to say. And they gave him completely opposite advice, didn't they? And they said, if you want to retain control of the nation of Israel, you need to have a tighter grip on the people. And so that's exactly what King Rehoboam did. And he severed, as a result, the nation of Israel because he was unwilling to take advice that really would truly benefit the nation. As we come to our passage in 1 Peter, Peter is going to lay out some advice, and it's sound advice. And we can take it or leave it. We can read what he has to say, and we can say to ourselves, this doesn't benefit me at all. But I want you to also understand that when we come to this passage, we see that Peter is also not only giving advice, he is also going to give us the benefits that result when we practice the advice that Peter is going to give us. They will be a benefit for us. So we can take it or leave it, but we need to know what's good for us because this is God inspired by the Holy Spirit to the writer of Peter to us so that it will benefit us in our daily walk to enhance our spiritual lives. Now, for a quick review of where we have been in the last several weeks, we began really initially with the study by saying that Peter's writing to the churches that are in Asia Minor, that is today's modern Turkey. So that region, there were a number of churches, and Peter is laying out this advice to these individuals. And over the last several weeks ago, we began by looking at Peter writing to specific groups of people within the confines of the church, the churches that were there in Asia Minor. And he began by saying to all Christians that we should submit to all authority. God is the one who placed them over us, and we are to submit to them so long as it doesn't infringe or conflict with the Word of God and the commands that we are given there, we are to submit to them. That was an admonition that was given to the early church. They were to, and so in that they would silence the ignorant talk of those who would otherwise accuse them of doing wrongdoing. Secondly, he talked about the advice given to slaves, Christian slaves, who were to submit to their masters, even if they were mistreated. Now remember that in that culture, the Roman Empire, slaves had no rights at all. So whatever the master said, they had to do. As many of these came to know Christ, there was a whole different atmosphere that began to well up within the church, because now you have slaves and non-slaves or freemen who are now equal in Christ. How were they supposed to respond then to masters who either were Christians or not? That was the question that was prevailing for them. And so Peter is giving them some advice. You as slaves, even though you are Christians, still have a responsibility to obey your masters. And he went on to say that they were to follow the example of Christ, who suffered for doing what was good. And that was the example that he gave to them to help encourage them in this relationship. The third area that we looked at was that a Christian wife was to submit to her unsaved husband so that their unsaved husband might be saved by their godly character, rather than persistently nagging about the gospel. Behavior, not badgering, would be what would win their unsaved husband to Christ. And then we looked at husbands, Christian husbands, on the other hand, who were to be considerate and respectful of their wives so that their prayers could be answered. Again, keep in mind that the wives in that culture really were not much better off than slaves. They didn't have rights within themselves. They had no legal recourse. If their husbands wanted to do something or tell them to do something, they had to do it. Christianity brought in a whole different culture for these believers. So how were they supposed to treat them? Treat them with respect and consideration. Peter targeted specific groups within the church there in Asia Minor. Now he's going to sum it all up, and he's going to tie it together in these remaining verses. Now keep in mind that as we talk about Christian living, what Peter is addressing here in his letter will go on through chapter 4, verse 11. We're only going to be dealing with verse 8 today. I'd intended to go through verse 12 and then deal with verse 12 next week, but after my study time this week, made a decision. We're only going to deal with verse 8 today, verses 9, 10, 11 next week, and then on the 20th when we return, I'll be dealing with verse 12. All are important for us to understand how we're supposed to act as Christians in a culture that is antagonistic to us. But how also are we supposed to work together? How are we supposed to, as a Christian community, to work together? And that's what Peter outlines for us here in this particular passage. So we're in 1 Peter 3, 8 this morning, but in honoring God's Word, I'd like to read verses 8 through 12. Would you stand if you're able? And I want to read this passage and you follow along with me. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of this, you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's where we're going to be in the next number of weeks. So may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Peter's going to summarize for these Christians how to conduct themselves within the Christian community and then on the outside community as well, so that they could exhibit Christ-likeness and be an attraction to the gospel. Their treatment of each other in the body of Christ would be a testimony of the gospel to a watching world. We're going to look at this verse today, verse 8. And he begins this section by the word finally. Now, oftentimes when we read that word or we hear it, we think that the speaker or the writer is coming to the end of what he's writing. Sometimes we'll hear that if you remember college days and your professor saying, finally, then you began to tune out because you knew the lecture was almost over, and there was that mental gymnastics of going through the process of thinking, what's next? Do I have lunch? Do I have to go run some errands? Is there another lecture I need to attend? And so we think, and we start to wrap it up. And so when I begin the message by saying, finally, it's not that I'm coming to the conclusion of the message, because there's still more to come. Peter is mainly wanting to say that I am drawing what we have been talking to a close. There are still some more things that I want to suggest to you and write about, but in this particular area that I'm dealing with, we're going to finish up. So that's why what he means by the word finally. So he's wrapping up this particular point, and he has more to say. He has been addressing these different groups within the body of believers, but now he wants everyone to pay attention. Initially, he talked about Christians with all the world, and then he was saying about the slaves, and then about wives with unsaved husbands, and about husbands. Now he's saying to the congregation, okay, everybody, all of you listen up. Everybody pay attention, because this is for all of you. That's what he's saying here by finally bringing it all, wrapping it up, and addressing everybody. Everyone in the audience should take note. And it's free advice, but it is advice that Peter wants to say has value to what I want you to hear. And even though it's free, there's going to be merit for it. There are results that benefit from it. It's a Christian's call that, if obeyed, will lead to experience the blessings God wants us to experience. So my point this morning that I want to address is a Christian's call to exhibit right behavior. From verse 8, a Christian's call to exhibit right behavior. There are five overarching virtues that the Christian should exhibit if he or she is to live a God-honoring life. These are internal characteristics or attitudes that then exhibit themselves in the behavior that we express towards others in the body of Christ and then to the outside community. Two books were written different times, one by Francis Schaeffer, another by Chuck Colson, who was part of President Nixon's cabinet, and they both have similar titles. How then Shall We Live and How Now Shall We Live are the two respective titles. And that is essentially what Peter wants to address now. As a Christian in a community that is antagonistic to the gospel, to Christianity, how should we live? And these five virtues that Peter's going to lay out are fundamental for us if we are going to exhibit Christ-likeness to a watching and waiting world. They are good questions to ask. How should we live in this kind of a culture? Now, I want to be clear about one thing, and it stems from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church's second letter, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are all a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. I hope you have that fact ingrained in your noodle, that gray matter that's up here, that you're a new creation. Sometimes we don't feel new, do we? We go through the day and we struggle with this or that, and there are circumstances in which really wells up and you feel the old nature want to take over and you become angry or exasperated or all the other kinds of negative emotions that can emerge. But I want you to be reassured that God's Word says very clearly that when you are in Christ, you're a new creation. All that has passed away. He tells the Romans that should we continue in sin? No. So we have this new nature. Verse 18 begins this way in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God. And I think that's key. To remind ourselves that we are a new creation because God made it possible. I am this way not by my own merit or doing. God is the one who did it. So what Peter has to say is in line with what Paul wrote. These five virtues come from God as a part of the new nature. Peter will write in his next letter that by our being in Christ, we participate in God's divine nature. So, what are those characteristics, those virtues that we are supposed to exhibit? The first one is this, that we are to live harmoniously. We are to live harmoniously. It's a word that speaks of unity, rather than being in discord. Now, When Elaine sits down to the piano and she plays a number and hits all those keys, there is harmony. Now, when I sit down, or if I were to sit down and play the piano, there would be discord. The difference is that she knows how to hit the right notes, and I don't. Peter is calling the church to be harmonious, or to be in unity. The word literally means being of the same mind and refers to working together for a common goal. In the Greek, it is a compound word meaning to be together in understanding. It is not uniformity where we all think alike, but that even in diversity, there is unity. There is the ability to work together. Even though we may not always agree or see eye to eye on things, there is still that unity that prevails. Think about it in relation to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's saying that there is one body, and it's the body of Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are all part of one body. But it goes on to say in that passage that we have all been given a unique spiritual gift. I got to watch myself. That is a face plant for sure. And that would end the message. Finally. Everyone has been given a unique spiritual gift in the body. It's different from the person who's sitting next to you and the person sitting next to you and the person across the room. You all have a unique spiritual gift that has been given to you by the Spirit of God, and it is diverse, but yet there is unity so that when you work together, the body of Christ is built up. Spiritual gifts are not for you. Spiritual gifts are for you to use in exercising for the body so that you work together. And so that is important. So when we think about the body of Christ, we need to keep that in mind. When the body isn't working together, there is pain. Corinth experienced that because they emphasized certain gifts. They like these gifts. And if you didn't have these gifts, you weren't as spiritual as the rest of us. And so there was diversity, but there was also discord within the body there at Corinth. John Piper notes that the idea Peter's expressing is having a common mindset. Not necessarily all the same tastes or gifts or habits, but the same thoughts and assessments of the essentials of life, God, salvation, and virtue. Now, I had mentioned in our announcement time about the chairs that we have been looking at. And so when we began to consider replacing these chairs that are about 35 years old, we thought to ourselves, okay, so we found a company and we like this particular style. And we bought that, and it was a chair without arms, and you have seen it and you have sat in it. And then some of you came back and said, oh, you know what, this is a pretty nice chair, but I really like arms. So we went back to the same company, and they only had a certain style of chair. They didn't have the style that was without arms in a style with arms. So we got a style with arms and found that it was very much like what we already have, with just a little bit more padding. And then we were limited on the color. That's the darkest, I think, that they offered. So this particular company had this or this and nothing else. So we went back and we began to look as a board, okay, what other options do we have? And so that's what we are looking at out in the foyer, is that modification. We have chairs with arms, chairs without arms, and then we'll intermingle them. And we realize, folks, that we aren't going to please everybody. But being in harmony is when we come to an agreement that, okay, we can work together with this. Now, we're not saying that's what we're going to do, but that's what we currently have on the table as an alternate plan C to the other two that are off the table now. So this is essentially our plan A. And if we find that folks don't like that, we may have to consider something else, like blankets, where you just put out on the floor and you come in and sit down. And so we'll think of something. Or, as I said earlier, you may be able to just buy your own chair, whatever you like. And so we might have lazy boys or whatever. But you understand that harmony is when we can be in disagreement, but we can still work together. Back in Genesis 13, a family squabble arose between the shepherds of Abraham on one hand and the shepherds of Lot on the other hand. They had amassed a great wealth of flocks that were too vast for the land that they were living in, and a squabble arose between the shepherds. And so Abraham stood up and he said, wait a minute, folks. Lot, I'm going to give you the decision. If you want to go this way, then I'll take my flocks and everything, we'll go this way. Or if you want to go this way, then we'll go in the opposite direction. There's an important phrase that is in that text, and it's a question. And it's a question for us as a church to grapple with when we think about being harmonious as a body of believers. And the question is this: are we not all brothers? Aren't we all of the same family? Shouldn't we get along? If you want to go this way, then I'll go this way. If you want to go this way, I'll go this way. And that's what Peter is saying. In order for us to live harmonious, we need to remember that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. How can a church body be a testimony about Christ to a non-believing world if we are at odds with fellow Christians? Harmony in the body was evident in the early church. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44, it says that they were together. Together. And that's important for us to remember. And it resulted in others being saved and added to the flock there in Jerusalem. Living in harmony is the first virtue. The second is that we are to live sympathetically. The King James uses the word compassion and comes from the Greek word that is translated sympathy. It means to feel what others feel so that you can respond sensitively to their needs in a way that not only sees but does. To put it another way, Peter is saying that we shouldn't be hard-hearted, but instead live with eyes wide open so we can notice when others are hurting. Sympathy means to suffer with and to enter into their experience with the intent of seeking out how you can help. The writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus, and he says, we have a high priest who empathizes, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands, and he entered into our world and became like us so he could experience the same hurts that we do and become the high priest who can understand what we're going through and help us through it. I would much rather go to a doctor who will take time and sympathize with the pain when I come in and I'm experiencing something, and he empathizes or sympathizes with me and prescribes something that will help and treat. But I'd rather go to that kind of a doctor than a doctor who comes in, looks at my chart and says, we need to run some more tests, and doesn't take any time to sympathize with where I hurt. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I spoke with a pastor a number of years ago, a pastor friend, and he was sharing with me, similar to what this verse is saying, that on one day, one afternoon, he went to the hospital. There were two couples that were there in the hospital. He visited with one couple, and it was a young couple, a new couple that had just welcomed their first child into the world. And he said he sat there and rejoiced with them. After that visit, he went one floor up and he visited with another couple and wept with them because they were just told that they would never be able to have children. That's what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, entering into what is going on in their world right then at that moment. God sympathized with our plight, called sin, and was moved to do something about it. So he sent his son to die in our place for us. It was something he did not have to do, but chose to do because he sympathized with us. Sympathy is recognizing God's grace in our life so that we turn and are able to sympathize with others. In Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, there is that passage in which Jesus acknowledges those in saying that you are welcome to come into my kingdom. And well, and then he goes on to express, they ask the question, well, how did we do that? And he said, when you visited the poor, when you helped the sick, when you visited others in prison, when you did all of this, you were doing it for me. That's what sympathy is. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, speaking of the body of Christ, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. In James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is what it means to sympathize. I saw on YouTube this last week, an individual was filming going around visiting with homeless people in the community where he lived. And he had three things that he was offering these homeless individuals. They could choose one. And he went up to the first individual, and he's filming this. He says, I have three things. You can choose one that you would like. And there was a sandwich, there was some money, and there was some beer. And he said, you get to pick whichever you want. And the individual, the homeless guy, reached and he grabbed the sandwich. He said, you know, I have no idea when the next time I'm going to eat. So this fills a need right now. He went to another guy and he said the same thing. I've got three things I want to give to you, and you get to choose whichever you want. And the individual looked at him and he said, I don't want any of it. He said, I have people who give me money and I have people who give me food, but what I don't have is somebody to sit down and talk to. And he said, all I want is somebody to see me. Instead of being invisible to the world of people who are walking by and ignoring the needs that I have, all I want is some company. You can keep all this other stuff because that doesn't mean anything to me. I would rather have somebody to talk to. Sympathizing with individuals is seeing their needs and not considering them to be invisible, but helping draw them in and meeting a particular need that they have. Where's our sympathy? And I've had to ask myself, where is my sympathy? That's the kind of attitude that we are to have. That's what we are called to do as Christians. Think for a moment about the many organizations throughout Christian history that have sympathized with the plight of other people, and organizations and ministries have arisen. And I thought of a number of them. You know, Sunday school was started because in London because there was an individual who was a Christian, and he saw that there were children who were going to work, and they were working long, long, long hours every day for all week long. And they couldn't go to school and get an education. So Sunday school was started to educate these poor children who had to go and work in the factories. They could teach them the Bible. They could teach them education through Christian education. George Mueller ran five orphanages in London. Compassion International, World Vision, Operation Christmas Child, or Samaritan's Purse. Look at the individual needs around the world and help try to meet those. Youth Haven Ranch began when Maury and Dorothy Carlson driving on one Sunday in the Detroit area to go to church, and they saw all these children who were just scattered around the community as they were driving to church who had nothing to do on a Sunday morning but sit there, and they were compelled to start a ministry, Youth Haven Ranch, to help bring these disadvantaged children to the gospel. Salvation Army, founded by William Booth. And it is an almost endless list of ministries that began when someone sympathized with another. John Piper says that true sympathy never says, I know how you feel. It is rather a fairly quiet, time-intensive, presence-intensive way of being. See and do. Our being intentionally missional in outreach stems from this attitude of being sympathetic. There's a third characteristic, and it is to be that we are to live lovingly. This is not agape love. This is not an unconditional love that we are compelled as believers to have with one another. Peter is saying here that this is the brotherly love kind of relationship that we are supposed to have with each other in the body. That natural affection that occurs within a family, that's the kind of relationship that he is suggesting. In essence, he's saying, don't be strangers. I spoke with someone not long ago who said that when first started attending the church where he attends, he remained rather anonymous, and he liked coming in, he liked slipping out at the end. was content with that. He also noticed that the church itself didn't seem to bring him into their fellowship as well at that particular time. But it wasn't until grandchildren came along that there was a more responsiveness, both on that individual's part and the part of the church, to connect. How are we doing in reflecting brotherly kindness lovingly to one another? Referring once again to the early church in Acts 2, we notice this is a paramount, that this was paramount to their growth. That the fellowship they enjoyed was such that others came in because they saw how they treated each other. And they said, we want to be a part of that. And so they connected with each other, and it drew people in to a relationship with Christ as well. It is the kind of love that Peter expressed to Jesus there on that seashore. Christ has risen. He has met them. They were out fishing. They joined Jesus, who had been sitting by a fire, cooking some fish over the open flames. And after the meal, Peter and Jesus are talking, and Jesus asks them that question, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, well, I really like you a lot as a brother. And that was repeated three times. We are called as Christians to love one another. The fourth thing, we are to love to live compassionately. It's a very similar word to sympathy. The King James translates the word pity. In the English Standard Version, it speaks of having a tender heart. There's only one other occasion in which this word is used in the New Testament. It's found in Ephesians 4:32, and it says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So that word there. But we could just as easily translate it kindness, and it has more to do with attitudes than actions. The original word came from a word that meant belly, and it literally could be rendered, be generous in your belly. Be tender-hearted. That's where they felt the seat of emotions came from. Down deep within you. It is a tenderness or showing kindness to others which was not a character trait admired by Romans. They considered it a flaw. They considered the person weak. But Peter's saying, if you want to reflect Christ, you need to have a tenderness towards others. We see Jesus exhibit tenderness throughout his ministry. He would be moved with compassion when he saw the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9:36. He was tender toward the woman brought to him by the religious leaders demanding that Jesus condemn her for being found caught in adultery. His compassion is heard in his cry, compelling all those who are weary and burdened to come to him for rest. We live in a harsh and unforgiving world. It is a world that so desperately needs the hope tenderness can give them. We are to live compassionately as Christians. Now finally, there's a fifth virtue that Peter wants to suggest to us, and that is we are to live humbly. For each of the preceding attitudes to be evident in our lives as Christians, we need this trait to be the catalyst, to live harmoniously, sympathetically, lovingly, and compassionately. We need humility. It takes a humble spirit to exhibit those character traits that looks out for the needs of others than rather insisting on having its own needs met. It requires an honest assessment of self before an all-knowing God to acknowledge what God already knows about us. Humility is required to serve with right motive. Humility helps eliminate strife and creates harmony in the body. Humility doesn't puff itself up or inflate its abilities. Humility is exalted by God while at the same time he resists the proud. Humility encourages others and applauds their successes. Humility does not judge others when they have fallen or judge those who have needs. Those with humility receive God's grace. Humility serves the needs of others with genuineness. We cannot truly serve one another without a humble spirit as exemplified by Jesus. I don't know if it made it to the network news a couple of weeks ago, but I like this picture. You may remember President Trump getting on the Air Force One, the helicopter, and it was a very blustery day, and it blew the hat of the Marine who was standing there. And so President Trump went over, picked up the hat, and he went to place it back on the head, and it blew off again, and he went back and picked it up again, and he wanted to put it on. And it wasn't, I don't believe it was a photo op. I don't think it was a show so that he could show the world. I believe that President Trump truly has a heart to serve the American people, and it takes humility to do that. I think that Peter's also saying that you need to exhibit humility when you are suffering for doing good. One last thing about humility that I want to mention. Humility has a complete dependence on God, recognizing that everything comes from Him. Our very breath and life are held in His hands. And the humble person will know that. Our intellect, our emotional stability, even our safety are from Him. And the humble will acknowledge that. It takes humility to understand how unworthy and sinful we are and in need of a Savior. It is humility that grabs hold of God's grace and accepts the free gift of salvation, recognizing that we have nothing to merit the gift of eternal life. With that kind of humility, then, we can go out and show humility to others, exhibiting that in the way we serve them. These five virtues are an all-encompassing list of right attitudes that, when portrayed, exhibit themselves in our behavior. It's what we as Christians are called to do. So I close with a final question for you to ponder today and in the days ahead. Are there any of these characteristics, these virtues, that you need God's Spirit to help you develop? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us with these virtues, because they're virtues that in and of themselves we don't naturally have. But thank you that when we became new in Christ, these characteristics began to take root and sprout. And we're asking, Father, today that your Spirit would search our hearts and see if there are areas that we need to be more virtuous in these particular characteristics. They are fundamental in helping to develop the unity that is within the body of Christ that will exhibit a likeness of your character to a watching and waiting world, wondering about whether or not we get along. And when they see that we do because we exhibit these virtues, they may want to become, our hope, our prayer is that they desire to become a part of the fellowship. So help us in our time of evaluation this week, Father, even today, that we will desire to become more like Christ in these areas. And we will give you thanks, Father, for what you are doing in us and through us, and we recognize it is all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.